All right. Today, I'm just going to hang myself in front of you with this microphone. I thought that would really be enough. All right. You know, yesterday I talked to you about this claim, you know, about which edition of the King James Bible do you have, and that being one of the last-ditch efforts. Well, along with that as a last-ditch effort, and I'll be real frank, I mean, there are just some attacks we ought not be upset about, we ought to be excited about, all right? And one of the attacks on our King James Bible that they like to use, and they really, you know, they really think they're saying boo when they do it, is that the King James Bible, the 1611 King James Bible, had the Apocrypha in it. Now, if you don't know what the Apocrypha is, the Apocrypha is seven books that are not inspired. Well, what's in there? All right, hold on. See what I can do. And the Apocrypha, which means spurious writings, which should tell you something. Spurious writings. Yes. False writing. All right, the Apocrypha is seven books. Those books are accepted as Scripture by the Roman Catholic Church. They are accepted by the Roman Catholic Church. And I'll give you the names of them now. The book of Tobit, Judas, First Maccabees. You heard everybody is forever joking about the book of Maccabees. Second Maccabees, the book of Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, the book of Baruch, and then, now that's the seven books. And then there's Portion. Of Esther and Daniel. All right, now, give you a kind of a brief synopsis of what these books have, what they contain. They are pretty much what went on in these like the Maccabees here, and much of this thing. They tell a little bit about what went on during that 400 years of silence between the Old Testament, close the Old Testament canon. And the Lord showing up, or John the Baptist showing up in Matthew chapter 1. There are 400 years of silence. And so somebody's out there writing, you know, and telling everybody what's going on. The book of Tobit. Now, I'm going to tell you where they belong in the Bible. Now, they don't belong in the Bible. All right? I'm going to get that straight. They don't belong in the Bible. But I'm going to tell you where they are inserted into Scripture, so that, because that's important for you to know. All right? The book of Tobit, the first one, follows the book of Nehemiah. In other words, if you had a Roman Catholic Bible, you would come to the book of Nehemiah, and the next book in your Bible would be the book of Tobit. The book of Judith would be then the next book, following Tobit. First and Second Maccabees follows Esther. The book of Wisdom follows the Song of Solomon. Ecclesiasticus then follows the book of Wisdom. Baruch follows Lamentations. Baruch, of course, was that fellow that was kind of Jeremiah's understudy, did a lot of writing for Jeremiah. That pretty much takes care of the spacing of those books. I'll tell you what they add, and we'll get down to that, those portions of Esther and Daniel. All right, in the book of Tobit, that is about a Jew. Tobit is a Jew from the tribe of Naphtali, and he is kept alive for 4 years by eating sparrow droppings. I mean, that's what the book says. In this book of Tobit, he's kept alive for 4 years by eating sparrow droppings. Now, I don't know if he's finding them on the ground or chasing around flying birds with his mouth open. I'm not sure. But I think that somehow fits the character of the Apocrypha. And in that book, and this is one thing you want to remember, in that book there is an angel whose name is given, and that angel's name is Raphael. Have you ever heard of, how many of you ever heard a Roman Catholic talk about Raphael the angel? All right? That's why that fellow is not named anywhere in Scripture. There are only two angels ever named in Scripture, and that's Michael and Gabriel, and Raphael, other than maybe being a Cuban refugee working in a restaurant in Miami, is really not, he's nobody for us to worry about. A fellow that is blind here gets his sight restored by fish gall. This guy dies in Nineveh at the age of 112, and in that book he makes reference to the book of Moses, the book of Nahum, and the book of Amos. Judas tells of the Assyrian versus Medes wars, the Median-Assyrian wars, and tells how the Assyrians then turned on Israel. And Judas is a widow, she's of the tribe of Simeon, and she gives a speech urging Israel not to surrender. And that's her claim to fame. The book of Maccabees pretty much tells the Maccabean wars, and that was just a wars of rebellion that the Jews had. And I'm going to put this on here for your clarification, so you know who, you always hear all these Maccabees, all right? Well, there were five, and they weren't all brothers. Some of them were, I think one was an uncle. Now, these fellows really lived. And there was John Maccabeus, these fellows all had another name. This guy went as Gaddai. And there was Simon and Theodore. No, I'm sorry. Now, Judas was the one known as Maccabeus. And from him came the name of the book. Now, I'm going to tell you what these guys were. They're the person here that wouldn't be friends of theirs if we were alive during their day. And here's what I mean. If the United States were taken over by a foreign power and we were allowed to live, would we be trying to overthrow that foreign power? That's what those guys were doing. All those fellows were patriots. That's where you get the remnant of this crowd right here in your New Testament are known as the Zealots. Those people were they were the guys that wanted to kill the Romans. You know, they would bushwhack them and the guerrilla warfare, and they wanted to run the Romans out of Israel and out of Palestine. And so, you know, that's where these guys are, and that's where they were. And they brought wars against the occupiers of the Holy Land. Now, Judas, number three there, Judas was the military leader. And Judas is killed, so Jonathan took over. Jonathan was later captured, so Simon took over. And Simon died, so John took over. They mention the prophet Jeremiah, and the books also mention Cleopatra marrying King Alexander. But basically what these are the wars of the Jewish patriots trying to free Israel from oppression. All right, these two books here, the Book of Wisdom and the Book of Ecclesiasticus, they are nothing more than compilations of secular wisdom. You know, kind of what you get out of a foreign Chinese fortune cookie. You know, that kind of stuff. And so that's basically all those are. They're just man trying to sound intelligent. You know, don't step on a crack, you'll break your mother's back. All that real important stuff. All right, the Book of Baruch tells of the Jews in Babylon. And it asks God in that book, God is asked to hear the prayers of the dead Jews. Well, it's all those, you know, the ones that were in purgatory. And it also contains a spurious letter of Jeremiah, a letter that Jeremiah was supposed to have written. All right, now, these portions of Esther and Daniel, they are important, especially the ones for Esther. You see, people, you know, everybody screams about James not belonging in the Bible. James, James, James. I'm going to tell you something. If there was a book that didn't belong in the Bible, they all belong in the Bible. But if anybody could say there was a book or that there's a book in the Bible that you could cast doubt on, it's the book of Esther. I don't know if you've noticed, but did you know that in the book of Esther, the name or the word God never appears? The word God never appears in the book of Esther. Not only that, the New Testament, every book in the Old Testament is quoted from in the New Testament except one, and that's the book of Esther. And if anything would cast doubt on its place in Scripture and its place in the canon, that kind of thing would. Now you say, well, what do you think of that? I think it's Scripture, man. I don't care if God doesn't appear. I don't care if Esther doesn't appear in it, man. It doesn't bother me. If God put it in there, I don't have to worry about that. So what someone did is they salted the book of Esther with the word God. They took the book of Esther and added some things and kind of peppered and salted God through there so that the book of Esther now has God in it, and then all those people that wondered about whether it really should have been in the canon would be happy with it. The addition of the first chapter has Mordecai dreaming of a plot to kill King Ahasuerus, and God is mentioned two times. In chapter 3, they claim to have the text of Haman's letter when he wanted everybody dead. In chapter 4, Mordecai prays, and God is mentioned 10 times. Esther prays in chapter 4, and God is mentioned 9 times. She apparently was not quite on the level as Mordecai. Chapter 5, God is mentioned 3 times. Chapter 8 has the text of a letter that reestablishes the Jews, and God is mentioned 4 times. And chapter 10, the text of Mordecai's praise, quote-unquote, and in that God is mentioned 8 times. So you can see that the most important thing about these things that are added to Esther are very simply adding the word God in there so that now from beginning to end the word God appears in the book of Esther. Folks, I don't care if the word God doesn't appear in Esther. You can't read it without God appearing in the book of Esther. See, that is our problem. Our problem is that if it doesn't go exactly the way we think it ought to, and if God doesn't work exactly the way we think he ought to, God can't be in it. If God does not... You know what? There's a lot of pastors. I guess they do it. Some of them well-meaning. You know, they all send these missionaries out, these questionnaires, and, you know, do you go to Hollywood movies? No, I catch the drive-in down the street. And you know, do you do this and do you do that? And, you know, would you ever listen to a secular radio station on your car radio? And does your wife wear slacks? And do you wear Argyle socks? You know, all this tough stuff. And they write this stuff, and they're just sure that God can't use anybody that isn't just like them. You know? And we were just sure that God could not inspire a book where he wouldn't mention himself. Yet he appears in Esther more plain than in many other books, doesn't he? Now some of you are saying, I don't know. Well, read it. See, this wouldn't be foreign to you if you'd read the book of Esther. You wouldn't be looking at me saying, Esther, Esther's a book of Esther? Well, that must be right after James. No, I'll tell you what, if you read that book, see, none of this stuff I'm telling you would be strange to you. All right, now, for the additions to Daniel, there are some additions to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, they add Azariah's song in the furnace, and then the three Hebrew children's song in the furnace. I guess they were in there plenty of time, you know. Shadrach sang bass, and Meshach sang tenor. All right, and then there are two extra chapters added to the book of Daniel, chapters 13 and 14. Now, sometimes these chapters appear by themselves and with a book title of their own. Chapter 13 is also known as Susanna. I won't touch that opportunity. And chapter 14 is known as Bel and the Dragon. And in chapter 13 of this so-called 13th chapter of Daniel, Susanna is accosted by two elders while bathing in the garden. That's kind of nice. And they accuse her of adultery. And Daniel questions them. And one says that it happened under the mastic tree, and the other one says under the holm oak. So they were both put to death because they couldn't figure out, you know, it was kind of two false witnesses. One said it happened here, the other one said it happened there. And see, Daniel, I tell you what Daniel ends up being in this. Daniel ends up being kind of like Peter Cartwright. Now, Peter Cartwright was a sharp old guy. And Peter Cartwright had, you know, they met in something like this, and Peter Cartwright had a meeting one time, and word was that in the church there was a chicken thief. I mean, now in those days, that was a big thing. You know, there was a chicken thief. And so Peter Cartwright went to the pulpit with this rock. And before he started his message, he said, "Now, folks," he said, "there's a chicken thief in this auditorium." And he said, "Not only is there a chicken," of course, everybody, "Oh," and he says, "but not only that," he says, "I know who it is." And he said, he laid this rock here, and he said, "Now, I'm going to preach." And he said, in the middle of my message, he said, "I'm going to stop," and he said, "I'm going to pick up that rock," and he said, "I'm going to hit that chicken thief right square between the eyes, that rock." And he laid that thing right where everybody could see it. And so, here's my rock. That's about equivalent to today's rock, padded, so it's safe. And so he's going along there, he's preaching, you know, and all of a sudden he stopped, picked up that rock like that, and one guy about five rows back went, they had their chicken thief. There was another time, and I guess, you know, in that day they didn't have hubcaps, so chicken thieves seemed to be the thing to be. And they had it narrowed down to about four different guys that were chicken thieves. And so he got him a big old pot, and he put a rooster inside of it, put a lid on it, and he got these four guys in this room, and it's dark, and he says, "We're going to turn the lights out," and he said, "I'm going to pass this pot, and every one of you guys go put both hands on that pot." And he said, "That pot, when you put both hands on that pot, when the hands of the chicken thief touch that pot, that rooster will crow, and we'll have our thief." So the lights went out, and, you know, he passed that pot before all four of them, no rooster crowed. And he turned the light, they you know, lit the lights back up, and somebody said, "Well, I guess it didn't work." He said, "Oh, yes, it did. Look at their hands." And when all the fellows held up their hands, three of them had soot on them. What he'd done is he'd coated the outside of that pot with soot. The chicken thief was clean because he wouldn't touch the pot. He was afraid the chicken was going to crow, see. So he just kept his hands to himself, you know. And so they had him. Now, what that is, that's just wisdom, all right? And what these last two chapters of Daniel, Susanna and Bell and the Dragon, all they really attribute to Daniel, it's got nothing inspired, nothing of God. It just attributes that kind of wisdom. What it really does, it brings Daniel down a whole bunch of steps. So these things did not happen, by the way. They're just added to your Bible, or not to your Bible, but to the Catholic Bible. Chapter 14, known as Bell and the Dragon, Cyrus worships Bell. And Daniel claims that Bell does not eat the food sacrifices that are left for him. In other words, they bring these food sacrifices, just like you see in the films, you know, and they're gone in the morning, and Cyrus is sure that must be that he's eating them. And so Daniel says that didn't happen, so he challenges Cyrus to let him try to trap whoever's doing it, and he goes out there and seals the door and spreads ashes around the offering, and they find footprints the next day, and they find out that the priest has been sneaking in and eating all the goodies, so he's put to death. Then he worships a dragon. Cyrus worships a dragon and claims that it's alive. So Daniel feeds it pitch and hair and fat. I think I've eaten at this place. I'm not sure. But I think I've had this. I can't remember what they called it at the time. Anyway, so this dragon eats it and then it explodes. And then Daniel is put into the lion's den for 6 days. And, you know, that kind of thing. And then Daniel is released. And his tormentors are thrown in. So that's the stuff that the Apocrypha is made of. I'm questioning whether I just go ahead and put the number of chapters on these books for you. The number following is how many chapters are in each book. That's just for your notes. Now, obviously those things are not inspired by God. We know that, you know. Anybody with half an ounce of sense knows that. So why were they in your King James Bible? Why was that put into your King James Bible? You say, it's not in my King James Bible. It was in 1611. Now, here's our critics' claim. And really, they don't believe this. They don't believe this. Listen, I'm going to tell you something. You don't ever have to accept from somebody. You don't ever have to believe from somebody what they don't believe themselves. And so what they claim is that your King James, here's the argument, well, your King James Bible, the original King James, had the Apocrypha between the Testaments, therefore, and they did that because the King James translators believed that the Apocrypha was inspired, and we know that it's not inspired. The King James translators were nothing but a bunch of Catholics, and so throughout your King James Bible. And that's what they're saying. All right, now, I told you where those things go. The King James translators never inserted these books into the text. They never inserted these books into the text. What they did do is they grouped them just like this and put them between the Testaments. I have a Scofield Bible, an old Scofield Bible. There's the new Scofield Bible. It's not a King James. Not a Scofield Bible either. But anyway... they put them between the text. Now, I have between my testaments, I have a couple things. It says, a little history, it says, between the testaments. And it tells you, basically, some of the stuff that went on, and even the Maccabees are referred to. And what they're trying to do is give you a little bit of history. Well, in lieu of a history, they just put the Apocrypha in there. Now, I have here the seven reasons given by the King James translators themselves for not installing and not inserting the books of the Apocrypha into the text. You see, what these jerks that are ripping your book up don't tell you is that because they put the Apocrypha between the Testaments and didn't insert them book by book into the text, the real Pope, the real papists in England assailed them horribly for having pulled them out of Scripture. You see what I'm saying? What's a Catholic say is wrong with your Bible? Pardon me? That's exactly it. A Catholic says your Bible doesn't have all the books in it. And so when the King James Bible came out, those people right there started screaming that the King James translators had taken upon themselves to remove books from Scripture and insert them between the Testaments. Now, ain't that wild? Of course, they're not going to tell you that. All right? So the King James translators, to explain what they did, they gave the seven reasons why they sat down as a committee and rejected the Apocrypha as inspired writings. Now, I'm sorry, because these are long, and you're going to try to write them down. You're going to get about four words written down. All right, number one, not one of them is in the Hebrew language. Not one of them is in the Hebrew language. You notice that they were all added to the Old Testament. All right, every book written in the Old Testament is Hebrew. All right, they're all Hebrew. And all of these are Greek. All of these books are written in Greek except one, and that's written in Latin. So you can see where they come from, or where they're going to. And they were not written in Hebrew, and of course Hebrew is the language of the Old Testament. Number two, not one of the writers of the Apocrypha claims to be inspired. No author claims inspiration. You see, some of this, you know, you look at this, you say, well, these guys are writing a bunch of counterfeits. Well, I'd say the guy that added that stuff to Esther and Daniel, yeah, there was somebody who's really crooked. There was definitely somebody really crooked. But some of this stuff, and you know, the Book of Wisdom, that might have been nothing more than the Dobson of his day, just trying to give you the best he had. Really, you know. And Ecclesiasticus was probably Martin Luther King's letter from a Birmingham jail, because, you know, that's what they're trying to, you know, they're trying to make a 67th book of Bible out of that. They want to bring out an RSV with the Martin Luther King's letter from the Birmingham jail as the 67th book. Yeah, I'll say, man. But like the Maccabees is pretty much a history, all right? Other than the fact that in 2 Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphany dies three different ways in three different places, well, that's pretty good history. And so, but none of these authors ever claimed inspiration. Now, you can't say that for Isaiah, can you? You have any doubt who told Isaiah to say what Isaiah said? Buddy, you know what he said? He said, "Thus saith the Lord." You go through those prophets of the Old Testament, buddy, and they stood up in the name of the Lord. And it's always recorded. God said, here's Amos, man, and he's out there as a herdsman in Tekoa going out there plowing his field. God said, "You, buddy, write a book, go out there and preach, and I'm going to write a book down about you." And that fellow spoke in the name of the Lord. He was inspired by God. None of these fellows ever claimed to be inspired by God. Number three, these books were never acknowledged as sacred scripture by the Jewish church. They were never accepted by the Jewish church. You say, well, what are you talking about, Jewish church? I'm talking about, you know, the Jews who were first saved. Never accepted. Number four, they were never allowed a place in the canon during the first four centuries of the Christian church. I'll tell you something, folks. There's a few things I don't fight. You know what I never try to do? I never try to get people to tame their tongue. James told me you can't tame the tongue. You can't tame it. So I don't try to get people to quit talking. I just try to get them to listen to themselves when they talk so that they can tell when they're being rotten. See, that's all. All I try to get people to do is monitor their talking so that when they can tell that their heart is trying to carve somebody to shreds, they'll say, well, this is in the flesh, this isn't a God, I better shut up. But you can't tame the tongue. You can't do that. And there's another thing you can't do. You can't take care of the poor folks because there's always going to be poor folks with us. That's what Jesus Christ said. And I'll tell you another thing I don't ever worry about. I don't worry about apostasy. You know why? Because apostasy is with you always. Did you realize that before? I'm not talking about today. I'm not even talking about four centuries. You know, before this book was finished, Paul is writing about apostasy. In fact, before the book of Acts is finished, what does he say in Acts chapter 20 when he's talking to Ephesus? He said, without our, you know, the wolves will come. And he said, from right in here, he said, people will tear you up. He said, you guys right here will tear yourselves up. What did John say? I mean, here was John, and he's up there writing, talking about going to a church, and Diotrephes wouldn't let him in, having love of preeminence. So I have news for you, Jack. Apostasy is not something of the 80s. It's not even something of the 50s. Apostasy is of the first century church. As long as there have been people in the church, there has been apostasy. And it's mentioned in Scripture before the book ever closes. But right around here, the 4th century, now that's 300 to 399 A.D., right here, man, that is one of the hot spots. You talk about things taking a dive. Speaking of taking a dive. In 325, you have the Council of Nicaea. All right, that is the first ecumenical council. That is the first real meeting of the Catholic Church. And that happened during that 4th century. In this century, right around 350, you have the writing of the manuscript Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. You have those two written during that time. They're written there. And during that time, the canon was formed during this period. That's when it was closed in 90 AD. But what he's saying is that during that time, no one accepted, up to that time, no one accepted the Apocrypha. After that time, the Apocrypha was slipped into the text. So what they said is that the Christian church never accepted the Apocrypha as Scripture. Number five, they contain fabulous statements or statements that contradict Scripture, as when in the two books of Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphanes is made to die three different deaths in as many different places. So Antiochus Epiphanes in the two books of Maccabees, like I said, dies three times in three places. Number six, it inculcates doctrines at variance with the Bible, such as prayers for the dead and sinless perfection. In other words, in the Apocrypha, they urge you to pray for the dead folks. You see why they're in the Catholic Bible? The teaching of purgatory comes from the book of Apocrypha. Number seven, the Apocrypha teaches immoral practices such as lying, suicide, assassination, and magical incantation. Other than that, they're real nice. I mean, how would you like that to be the description of the family that lives next door? Oh, they're real nice folks. They just, they lie. They're always trying to kill themselves, kill everybody else, and they have a few seances every now and then. But real nice crowd, real nice folks. And if any of you ever pick up the book, Translators Revived, how many of you have that book, Translators Revived? All right, those are a footnote out of that book. They're on a page on the right side. Like number six, it inculcates doctrines at variance with the Bible, such as prayers for the dead and sinless perfection. Now, the reason you want those is because that tells you what the King James translators thought of the Apocrypha. And they weren't fooled by anything. They weren't fooled by anything at all. Now, there's a couple other things I want to give you. This will all be light. And some of it is logic. Some of it's scriptural logic. Remember one thing, folks. Whenever we leave the Bible, and we all must leave it at some point, we have to follow logic. And whenever we follow logic, we also have to remember that our logic may be faulty. And so what you have to do is you have to back up and see if you can base your logic on Bible practice. Notice I didn't say the word principle. I'm so sick of hearing about principles that I feel like I'm back in school. You know, well, we just follow these Bible principles. Don't worry about no Bible principle, man. Follow a Bible practice, all right? And I will give you a Bible practice for what I'm about to tell you. Because the Bible is our what? All right. Have you ever heard this one? And they're cute, you know. I really like the look on some of these guys' faces when they spring these on you. You know, they say this like you're just going to melt down. And have you ever heard this one? Well, if there's a perfect English Bible, then there's got to be a perfect Bible in French, and there's got to be a perfect Spanish Bible, there's got to be a perfect German Bible, there's got to be a perfect Arabic Bible. Have you ever heard that argument? Good argument, isn't it? No, it isn't. That's a stupid argument. That's a good argument for somebody that's, say, 6 or 7 years old, who's never read the Bible. That's a pretty good argument for them. But for somebody who calls themselves mature adult, that's not a good argument. I ask you some questions. You're going to answer them for me. First off, let me ask you this. See, you got to get a rule down. Does God do anything inconsistent with His nature? Okay. You know, God will set a pattern. He'll follow it every time. I stand here, I watch a dog run past. You know that dog's got a rib cage, just like I got? It's got a skull, it's got two eyes, it's got a tail, just like you got. And, well, I got right past you, didn't it? Anyway, what I'm saying is God used the same framework to build a whole bunch of us. He just, you know, if He wanted to build us, the mammals and stuff, He used the same framework. And God uses the same method to do things. When he establishes a method, He continues to use that method. All right? The Old Testament was written in what language? Hebrew. Now, we know that portions of it were written in Aramaic, all right, Chaldean. But basically, the entire Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Who inspired it in Hebrew, by the way? God did, right? Did God? Okay, you're allowed to say yes. See, in the evening, you're all right. In the morning, y'all just think I'm trying to kill you. And I think you're trying to kill me. All right? Let me ask you a question. When the Old Testament was inspired, when God had those guys write that thing, were there any other languages on the earth?
Yes.
Or were? You mean like Syrian? Phoenician? Aramaic? Egyptian? All those things more. Assyrian? Another one I'm trying to think of. But there were other languages on the earth, huh? Well, if there was a perfect Old Testament in Hebrew, don't you think there should be a perfect Old Testament in those other languages? To quote a well-known question. You see what I'm saying? Let's ask the question across the board. You know what God said when He wrote that Old Testament? He said, you other guys want the Bible? Learn Hebrew. Now, I'll tell you what He did do. And here's where we make a mistake. Again, You know what we always do? You know what us King James people always do? When we go to defending that book, we always eliminate the most important part of the equation. No, not God. Man. You know what he told those Jews to do? You read your Old Testament, you know what you'll find all over it? You'll find the option of strangers becoming Jews. All the way through there, he tells how strangers can become Jews. You know what I'm telling you? See, we are so proud of having this that we don't do nothing with it. And I'm telling you, that book is totally useless. Man, it doesn't do the job that the concrete under your feet does. It doesn't do a stinking thing if you don't do something with it. And so God gave that Old Testament to the Jews and Hebrews, and he said, you go out and make proselytes. Go out and convert the world. Did they do it? Nuh-huh. They're too stuck up to. So God said, okay, boys, I'm going to write me another book. And it's the New Testament. What language is that in?
Greek.
Question. Were there other languages on the face of this earth when the New Testament was written? Oh, there were? Huh. Well, if God wrote a New Testament in Greek, don't you think he owed all those other countries a perfect Bible, a perfect New Testament in their language? Don't you? Don't you? What do you think? You think that everybody's just supposed to learn Greek and go to the Greeks for their Bible? Yeah. That's right. Because you see what he did this time. Now look, these are his chosen people here. These Jews were his chosen people, so he gave them the book in their language. They're the olive tree that blew it, buddy. They dropped the ball big time. So you know what God said? He said, okay, I'll put it in a world language. And he said, I'll give it to this crowd right here, the Gentiles. And what did he tell them to do? That's exactly what he told them. He told them to do the same thing he wanted them Jews to do. He said, go out there and tell everybody about it. Now, people, there's only one problem here. He doesn't have them together. He needs to get this Old Testament, New Testament together. And he needs to get them together in a language. And I'm not sure that at one time this wasn't the choice. I'm not sure that Latin wouldn't have been the choice if Rome hadn't stolen the language. But that didn't work. And so God charges up to England and starts forming up a language. And I talked to you yesterday about the formation of the English language. So when God gets this thing together, you have the entire Bible in English. Why? Because in China, red communist China, in their elementary schools, they teach those guys English. That's why. Because there's not a Russian pilot that hasn't had to learn some English. That's why. Because around this world, you can hardly go anywhere where you'll find somebody that puts an awful lot of responsibility on you people. You have the responsibility of doing something with that book. Now, question. If there's a perfect English Bible, don't you think there has to be a perfect French Bible, a perfect Japanese Bible, a perfect Chinese Bible? I think that God is going to do anything with the entire Bible that he hasn't done with it before. God is not going to do anything inconsistent with his nature. He's done it exactly the way he always has. He didn't bother putting that Old Testament in anything but Hebrew. You say, well, that one... You know, they say, well, if there's not a perfect Bible in Spanish, that's just not fair to the Spanish. Well, this wasn't fair to the Babylonians. I don't hear God crying. I mean, putting it in Hebrew, brother, that wasn't fair to the Syrians. I don't hear God upset about it at all. God didn't care less. You know what he said? He said, listen, what has he always said? He said, you draw nigh unto God, and God will draw nigh unto you. He said, you come to me, Jack, then I'll do something with you. And he said, if you guys want something, you come over here. You know what that thing says in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23? It says during that restoration in the future, in the millennial kingdom, it says that 6, 7, 8, 10 men will grab the skirt of one of him that is a Jew and say, we heard you're going up to Jerusalem. Let us go up with you because we've heard that your God is with you. You know what? You better come to him. I'll say one thing about them old I found it things, you know, years ago that I found it. I mean, you better be looking. All right? New Testament was in Greek, and God did not write that New Testament in anything else. So when he put it together, he put it in English. Now you say, well, what does that have to do then today about people trying to put out a King James Bible in French? And there's a big to-do about Spanish and all this other stuff. I'm glad you're sitting down. Any translation of the Textus Receptus or the King James Bible into another language will be just the very best translation you can get.
Right.
And that's all. I had a man say one time, the Textus Receptus translated into any language is the infallible, perfect Word of God. That's the stupidest statement any one man could make.
That's
a man who doesn't believe there's a perfect Bible. That's what it is. And I'm going to tell you something right now, people, and I'm sorry if this upsets you. There is no perfect Spanish Bible, nor will there ever be a perfect Spanish Bible. Say, what can you get? You can get a good translation. I had a Frenchman come stop by my church, and he was a King James fellow, believed it, and he said he was going back to Paris to Marcellus, and he said, I want to translate. He said, we don't have the equivalent of a King James Bible in French. And he said, I want to translate a Bible into French. He said, what should I do? Should I translate the Textus Receptus into French, or should I translate the King James Bible into French? And I said, translate the King James Bible into French. I mean, I got news for you, man. You're not going to get, and I told him, I said, you're not going to get a perfect Bible anyway. I mean, I'd give him this, and I said, you're not going to get a perfect French Bible anyway. But I said, what you will have is, I said, you'll have, you see, in the King James Bible, all the questions of translation are ended. If you have a Greek word and it could be translated five different ways, the King James translators ended the question by using this one right here, then all you got to do is use that word. See? So the King James Bible, and remember this statement, the King James Bible ends all questions of translation. It ends all questions of proper translation. So, when somebody says, if God made a perfect English Bible, he's got to make a perfect Japanese Bible, he's got to make a perfect Chinese Bible, he's got to make a perfect German Bible, God doesn't have to do anything he never has done. You see, our problem is, not like Brother Harrison said, our problem is that we make God cater to us. We think that God has to run around saying, oh, I have to go, I have to make sure that, you know, all the people in Togo have a Bible in Togonese. No, not at all. They're just going to have to get the gospel. You say, well, what about those poor people in Togo? They don't have the gospel. Well, what are you doing next week? All right. Here's another one. They say, no translation can be inspired. You ever hear that one? Now I told you. Here's what I believe. I believe that as far as inspiration, I believe it's the originals. Now, there has to be some preservation. One of the reasons why I'm not a big screamer about the King James Bible being inspired is because if the King James is inspired, then where is the preserved one that God talked about in Psalm 12:7, right? He said he's going to preserve it, right? And inspiration is starting with a blank sheet of paper and writing. So you start out with something like this, and you write. Now, you don't write on that, but you start out with a blank sheet, and you write. That's inspiration. Then preservation is to take what was written and preserve it for 2,000 years or 6,000 years or 4,000 years or whatever the case may be. You preserve it. And so for preservation, yeah, let's give you this. The King James Bible, the Authorized Version. All right, now, in fact, if this one is inspired, you really didn't need them. It's inspired separate of the original. Well, now there's two things about this question. The question is, can there be an inspired translation? You tell me, can there? We have some problems. In here, And when I say problems, I'm saying problems with my stand that it's only preserved. Those italics, brother, are as inspired as the day is long.
Amen, sir.
There ain't no getting away from it.
Yes,
and I'm talking about 1 Corinthians 14 and the word unknown.
Yes,
and I'm talking about the word brother of in 2 Samuel 21, verse 19. And I'm talking about every and every R and every thee and every them and the word in Deuteronomy 8:3. All of those italics belong in there. And they were not in the original. Now, that's that. I'll give you another one. Now, I have these written down. Let me see if I've got them written back in my Bible. I might. If I do, we're in good shape. If I don't, then we're all in trouble. Yeah. Yeah, but try to think of where I made this note. Samuel Gibbs. I have a new Bible with untransferred notes. But I can just give you some things off the top of my flat little head. When Pharaoh spoke to Moses, what did he speak in? Egyptian? What was it recorded in? I wonder if that's inspired. I'll tell you one. Look in the book of Ezra. And in the book of Ezra, and if I'm not mistaken, and it might even be also in Nehemiah, there are several letters written back and forth. And in, I believe it's in Nehemiah, it even says that one of them is written in Syrian. But look at Ezra. Here it is. It's Ezra 4. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Now, that's, you can't get much plainer than that, can you? Where's the text of this letter found? Verse 11. This is a copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. There it is. I wonder what that was written in. I wonder what that was inspired in. So you can have a translation that is inspired. I'm sorry, there's no way of getting away from that. You say, well, what do you do that about your stand? I still believe the authorized version is the preserved word of God. You say, well, what do you do with all them italics? I'll leave them where they are. You know what our problem is, people? We want to understand everything. You know what's wrong with your brain? It has boundaries. And what we often do in our quest for an answer is we come to the very limit of our ability, our finite mind, and right here is a big chasm. And understanding is right over there by that row of houses. I mean, it's within sight. It just happens to be about 50 feet away. And you can't jump it. And we see it, but we can never get there. And you know, that's what Paul, time and again, what did he say in the New Testament? He said, behold, I show you a mystery. You know what mystery is? A mystery is something you can't understand. You know what all those stupid Baptists do? We'll try to figure out the mysteries. That's what we do. You know what you got a bunch of guys today doing? They're out trying to figure out what God said was a mystery. You know, Einstein, you know what he said? He said two parallel lines meet in infinity. That's the dumbest statement anybody... What's the definition of parallel line? Two lines that never meet. Well, how can two lines that never meet meet? If they meet, they're not parallel. Well, he was saying, say what you want, Jack. If they're parallel, they never meet. So you can't say parallel lines meet. And you cannot say, get it? You cannot say that you're going to understand the mystery. Not if God called it a mystery. Hey, the church is a mystery. That's got me baffled. Got most pastors about spinning. It's a mystery. There are mysteries in this Bible you're never going to understand. My favorite portion of Scripture, my absolute favorite portion of Scripture, is not written down. My favorite portion of Scripture is where John started to write and God said, don't write. You know why I like that? Because if John had been allowed to write, some Baptist preacher would have preached on what he wrote and then we'd think we know the whole book. But thank God, God has kept some of it secret from us so that when I get there, you know what? I think most Baptists really expect to get to heaven, and when we see the whole thing, we'll go, oh yeah, just like I figured. Oh yeah, man, look at that. I've been teaching that for years. Look at that, look at that. Look at that. Oh yeah, hey, there's nothing. There's nothing. Oh yeah, there's the throne. Yeah. Hey, you, the whole name. Come here. That's right. I'm going to tell you something, buddy. When we get to heaven, you're going to be on your face. If the streets are gold, you're going to know because your nose is going to be pressed against it. I mean, we are going to be humbled. I'm so tired of people thinking they're going to explain everything. That's why I don't try to explain anything. You remember this about prophecy. You know what prophecy is? It's somebody's opinion. You remember 1972 and the coming war with Russia, Jack Vanetti? Sold a lot of records. Sold a lot of records. So what do we do today? Today we prophesy. And all prophecy is, people, is somebody's opinion. Be it my opinion, be it Dr. Ruckman's opinion, I'm not knocking him, be it anybody else's opinion. In fact, what most evangelists, I know there was an evangelist one time many years ago, I heard him in Pensacola, Florida, sorriest thing you ever heard. I mean, dry, my goodness, man, he was drier than cracker dust. And some years later, I heard that his ministry was a prophecy ministry. And I said, well, I know why. Because the guy couldn't preach. Because he couldn't preach, nobody'd come and hear him. But if he talked about prophecy, everybody'd come and hear him. Then I heard he went bankrupt. So apparently he forgot to prophesy that. All right, here's another one. The King James translators never claimed to be inspired. Did you ever hear that one? Did you ever hear him say that? You there? Okay. I've heard them say that. Now, again, I'm not saying that they're inspired, but I have a Bible example of somebody being something that they didn't know they was. Look at John chapter 1. Now, John the Baptist shows up in John chapter 1. He is preaching. Everybody knows John wasn't the original Baptist. There ain't a Baptist in this country who would walk around dressed and eating like he did. Had his three-piece camel hair girdle and a going down to the Mr. Locust for lunch. And somebody wants to know who he is. So who is this guy? I say, well, they want to know who he is. So it says this in verse 19, and this is the record of John, that the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I like the way that's worded. Do you know what he just said? He confessed that he wasn't Christ. Do you know what he was saying? He's saying, man, I'd love to be Christ. But I have to confess to you that I'm not. Well, I mean, inside he was saying, boy, I wish I was. What a flattery to God that he confessed and denied not, but confessed. He didn't say he denied that he was Christ. That's what we do. Oh, no. He's saying, somebody say, are you Christ? Say, boy, I wish I was. No, I'm not. No, I have to confess. In fact, when he shows up, I'm not worried to latch his shoes. But then look at the next verse. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Now notice verse 21. What's it say? Art thou Elias? Who's that talking about? Elijah? They asked him if he was Elijah. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Get Matthew chapter 11 and Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 11, you have the turning point in the New Testament. Verse 15 is where the Lord presents the kingdom to the children of Israel, and they reject it. And look what he says. Verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft raiment, soft clothing, are in king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Everybody knows that before the Lord comes, Elijah's got to come, right? Do you know what Jesus Christ, now who is, does Jesus Christ pull any weight with you? Well, John said, I'm not Elijah, right? What did Jesus say? He's Elijah. Look at Matthew chapter 17. Now his disciples, they want to rehash that lesson. They hadn't quite got it down. So they asked this in verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, Why then, say the scribes, that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. You know what I'm telling you? You know what Jesus Christ is telling you? He is telling you that John the Baptist was Elijah and John the Baptist didn't know it. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? So if I could stand outside the door of the Jerusalem chamber and one by one, the 45 translators of the King James Bible step out and I stop with my, I'm with the network news, sir. Do you feel that God inspired you to write anything? Did you feel that God was there and inspired you? Say, well, no, I don't think we inspired a translation. I think that we just took what we had and put it in English the best we could. I don't feel like God inspired us. Okay, thank you, sir. That doesn't mean a thing. If John could be wrong about being Elijah, surely somebody that thought they were not inspired could be. There is no doubt about that. You know what? When the King James translators and King James, when they sat down, and King James wasn't there, but when he authorized or told them to start translating, and when the King James translators sat down, I believe that they never thought their little Bible would see anything farther than the shores of England. You think for a second when they translated that, they said, now this is going to sweep the world. They just said, well, this will take care of England. God said, England, nothing, honey. Watch what I do with it. I mean, you think Pepsi-Cola got around the world. Watch what this one does. So I'm not saying they're inspired. I'm saying they could be. And when anybody says, well, the King James translators never claimed inspiration, that's fine with me. That's fine with me. John didn't either. All right? Now we'll give you one more, and I'm going to answer for you the unanswerable question. The unanswerable question. You say, what is it? Well, I don't know what it is, but I've been asked it. I taught back in Madison Baptist College. One of my students one day, I got to be kind of his Holy Spirit. I mean, he was always calling me and asking me this and calling me and asking me that and calling me and asking me the other thing. And one day he called me up. He's really upset. He said, Dr. Gipp, he said, I have a problem. I said, what is it? He said, my pastor showed me a contradiction in the King James Bible. Isn't it amazing it's not the drunks down at the bar that's doing this stuff? Isn't it amazing it's the fundamental independent Bible-believing Baptists that are the enemies of you and this book? And he said, my pastor showed me a contradiction in the Bible. And he said, it's got me upset, King James Bible. And he began to give me the references. And he gave me the first reference. And as he began to give the second one, I finished it for him. I said, oh, yeah, that's this, 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 this. He says, oh, you've heard it before. I said, oh, yeah, I've heard it before. He goes, well, what's the answer? I said, I don't have it. And I could hear his faith begin to melt on the other end of the line. He goes, you don't have the answer? I said, no. Why not? Oh, I said, well, there's one of several reasons. Why not? I said, I'll give you three. I said, the first two are incidental. The third one is the one I really believe. I said, the first one is, I can tell you I haven't got the answer yet. I mean, I've got a lot of answers today I didn't have 2 years ago. You say, well, how do you get them? You keep reading through that book and reading through that book and reading through that book and reading through that book. If I'm 6 years old, don't say, you can't drive yet. No, not yet, but give me about 5 years. Or I went to public school, folks. Let me sit here. Anyway, give me about 10 years and I'll be able to. You see what I'm saying? So I said, I haven't got that answer yet. I said, secondly, I said, I haven't got that answer. God may give it to somebody else. I said, he's going to give everybody all the answers. I said, he's going to give them all to Doc. He's going to give them all to you. He's going to give them all to me. He isn't going to give them all to everybody, to one person. So I said, you know, somebody else may have the answer for you, but I said, I don't. But I said, let me say this, and this is a conviction. I said, God is never going to give us all the answers.
That's right.
Because you see, the moment we have all of the answers, we cease to walk by faith.
That's right.
The moment that we want to see it, we want it to be hard. We want to be able to touch it. We want to be able to measure it. We want to be able to analyze it. And the moment God gives us all of the answers, that's what we'll be able to do. And all of our faith will not be faith. It will all be sight. Now, you know what I've given you this week? I've given you 5 days of sight. That's what I've given you. Yet some jackass will walk out of here and somebody will ask them one little question of something that I didn't cover, or Doc doesn't cover in his books, or you'll ask me a question and I don't have the answer, or Doc Ruckman doesn't have the answer, somebody else, your pastor, doesn't have the answer. You know what you'll do? You'll start using an NIV. Because somebody didn't have all the answers. God ain't going to give us all the answers. You know why? Because the bottom line on believing this book is not sight. The bottom line on believing this book is faith. Now, wait a minute. I know what you're thinking. I know exactly what you're thinking. You're scared now. You're not scared so much of faith, but you're afraid of facing one of these guys because are they going to accept that? Right? Oh, no, wait. It gets better than that. Look here. I'll show you something. You see this book, don't you? You see it in my hand? Does anybody see it?
Yeah.
All right. My faith is in this book. That is perfect. And if you ask me a question, or you ask my hero a question, and he can't give me an answer, and I can't get the answer, I still have faith that that book is right. And they say, oh, you mean the bottom line on you, King James, is that it's all faith? That's right. Wait a second, buddy. Then ask them this. Do you believe the originals were perfect? What are they going to tell you? They're going to say yes. Tell them, prove it. You know what they have? I have faith in something I can see. They have faith in something they cannot see. So when they say, see, for me, after I've answered all of the questions and come to one or two or three or ten that I cannot answer, I go from there by faith. You know what? These guys start with faith. They start with faith. Their house is built on faith. You say, oh, they're very faithful. They ain't faithful. They don't have any faith. They don't believe that book is perfect. But I'm just saying this, that if they're going to ridicule my faith in this book, I'm going to ridicule their faith in something they've never seen, never will see. So don't be upset when you say, well, I have to go out there and explain to them that I really just accept it by faith. Remind them or show them or explain to them. Of course, now you're talking to somebody that's got an IQ 3 points above a rock. So don't expect them to understand it. But explain to them that they base everything they believe on a faith in something that no one has ever seen. Not only that, part of their originals is at the bottom of the Euphrates River. Right? What faith? Do you know that the originals, you've heard this before, do you know that the originals were never compiled in a 66 book? Never. Never. There were no originals. The original Genesis never did see the original Revelation. Never did. They never met. They were never in the same bound book. They were never together. There has never been an original Bible. In fact, by the time the New Testament was written, the original Old Testament books were so much dust in somebody's synagogue parking lot. That's it. So when somebody says, well, you mean all you have is faith? That's not bad. You see, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. And people, I'm going to tell you something. If you're one of these egomaniacs, and that's what you are, if you think you have to have an answer for everything. You know, I see a man, they act so pious. Oh, what about this? And, well, I'm really seeking to know the answer. You don't have to know the answer, friend. I don't think there's really anybody in here that understands electricity, but it works when you put the lights. It really does. I don't think that you really understand. There's a whole bunch of things I don't understand. In fact, there's some things I know. I know, no matter what anybody says, I know planes can't fly. I know they can't fly, but they go overhead all the time. And I know they don't work. You can't get something that weighs more than that piano off the ground. But they do it all the time, right? And I get on them. Now, how's that? Imagine me trying to sit around on an airplane and say, well, I'll get on that when I can figure out how all this works. You could, how many of you can figure out exactly how your car works? Good enough to try to figure out that stinking Buick at home. You know? You can't figure it out. We can't. How many of you figure out magnetism? How many figure out gravity? Science, do you know that science can't tell you why leaves are green? Science can walk around on the moon, kick up dust and pick up rocks. They can't tell you, they can't explain chlorophyll in a leaf. You know what a scientist cannot understand? And this one drives them crazy. And if you ever want to hit an evolutionist, ask them this. Why does the sap go up the tree? How does it go up the tree? Well, it's the capillary action. Capillary action takes things down. There's no excuse whatsoever for sap going up a tree. There's no excuse whatsoever for an atom not exploding. There's no scientific reason for it. And science can't explain it. And you can't explain it. But it doesn't bother you. You still got trees in your yard. I'm going to get rid of all these trees. I don't understand how they work. You're not going to get all the answers. In fact, I have not tried to give you all the answers. If I had all the answers, I'm writing this book called The Answer Book. And if I ever thought I had all the answers, I'd take a few pages out and throw them away. Because the last thing we need is all the answers. You know what you'll do the second you get all the answers? You know what you need to do? Get your feet on the ground, buddy. Hit the bricks with that book in your hand and do something with what you know. And forget about trying to get all the answers. Go with what you've got. Get a question back?
Yeah. Sam, you talked about a book that's
written
in Morse. Is that the Syrian
Bees or the Assyrian? Syrian. So, you take that book and you do something with it, people. And you are going to get asked a question that you don't have the answer for, especially those contradictions. Hey, I read them. You know what I say? Looks like contradiction. I don't say it's contradiction. I said, looks like contradiction. Then I leave it there. You know what? One of these days, I don't even look for the answer. One of these days, God may say, hey, Sam, remember when you asked me about that? Yeah, there's the answer. Or I just may get it when I'm standing on this street that's all gold and got this throne and these beautiful apartment buildings and mansions around me. I might get the answer then. I'll get the answer then for sure. But if I don't get it before then, I don't think I'll throw my King James Bible out just because some smart mouth punk springs something on me that the greatest brain on two legs cannot answer. And that's what we think we are, don't we? That's really what we think we are. We all want to be smug about knowing all the answers. I'm going to tell you right now, I'm smug about not knowing all the answers. I'm going to be very smug about my faith in this book. My faith, people, is not in the material that I gave you this week. In fact, you may engage somebody in an argument, and they may give you a question that maybe somehow I didn't explain it right, or you didn't understand it right, and you'll say, oh, gee, well, maybe Easter shouldn't be translated Easter. Wow. Well, if you're going to put all your faith there, stupid, you ought to be wondering. That stuff's just incidental. This book is our what? It's our final authority in all matters of faith and practice.